See, judge themselves. If you look around verse, let me give my passage here. As you look at the 13th chapter, in verse 42 on down, he mentioned the fact that we see the fact of the response that some had to Paul's preaching. And he just tells them they have basically judged themselves worthy of damnation. Now, when a person sins against God, the result of that is going to be the idea of punishment because of sin and the results of sin. And we have to keep in mind also as we go through this, they then talked about verse 48 about those, as they had heard the word of God, had been appointed to eternal life, those who would accept this message of the gospel, and what they would receive is eternal life. I don't know, back in high school, I remember a teacher was trying to make a point about how people talk about what they receive in classes. And if you get a bad grade, a lot of times students will say something to the effect of, well, that teacher gave me a bad grade. You know, that the teacher gave me a bad grade. But if you make an A on the test, then it becomes, I made that A. That's what I got. Well, here we find that both really is a result of what we do with the gospel of Christ, acceptance or rejection. And as we look at the 14th chapter, 10th thing may be part of what motivated Paul so much in his preaching. And it's really the realization of the value of the soul and of that, actually how important it is to preach the gospel, because all of us are going to wind up someplace in eternity. Either it's going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. And that's an awesome thing to think about as far as how tragic it can be, also how great it can be. And the gospel is a way of receiving the hope of heaven, of receiving that reward of heaven. And so as Paul's preaching at Antioch, you find that he's not discouraged or does not stop, but he goes on in the 14th chapter, on into Galatia. And he went with me in verse 1 and said, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poised their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. It was bearing witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part side of the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and Greeks, Greeks and Jews, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities Iconium, and to the surrounding region, and were preaching the gospel there. This is a major city. When it talks about Iconium, there was a major city in that region right there for travel, for trade. And not only that, but also it was a major city that had Jews in it. They could have a synagogue. Not all the cities in this region had synagogues for the Jews. So it tells us, among other things, there was a population of Jews there. But also this was really a city steeped in the culture of pagans, of idolatry. In fact, the very word Iconium is where we get the word image, or where we get the word icon. When we talk about something being an icon, it means representative of something else, or something that we respect or reverent even, because somebody has presented such a, you know, had worked so hard to do something. And so that's really kind of where this word came from. And the reason it was called that is because of a Greek legend. And the legend was that after the flood of Noah, and keep in mind, everybody that exists on earth are from either three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so when people dispersed, of course, that there was talk about the flood, and eventually legends and myths grew up about that. And one of the legends in this region was that there were some mud images after the flood, and those mud images turned to life, became people. And therefore it was called here Iconium. And therefore what we see though is tells us again about how idolatry is affecting the people there. But it goes on to mention to us that a lot of people were believing the gospel. That we find verse 2, or verse 1, it's a multitude of both Jews and and Gentiles were obeying the gospel, we think, well, that's great. I mean, that's actually what you want to happen, right? However, anytime you have success, eventually somebody's going to try to stop that success, especially people that are involved in Judaism, that were against the gospel of Christ, and those involved in idolatry. So verse 2, we have these unbelieving Jews who came in and stirred up the Gentiles. Some translations, and it's more accurate, actually, that them believing in this word here is not the opposite of believing. And we tend to think, oh, people were believing or they were not believing, but actually the word here for unbelieving is actually the word disobedient. And some translations actually translate that word as the disobedient Jews, the rebellious Jews, in other words. And the same word is used, keep your hand here, but if you don't turn over to John, the third chapter, and you may notice me in verse 36, the very last verse of that third chapter of John, they say, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That last, not believing there, is American Standard, I believe, to actually translate that, those who are disobedient. And so what we find here is that these people here were rebellious to the Word of God. And it's a result of what they were trying to do, and that is, it said they were poisoning the minds against the brethren. And so they were trying to get people to reject the gospel. And that did not really stop the preaching here, because as you go through the next verse, it really tells us about three or four things about the preaching that Paul's doing here. One is, as I said, they stay there a long time. We don't know how long that was. Was that weeks? Was that months? Was that 6 months? No idea really how long that was. But they didn't just go and immediately leave whenever they started having opposition. They stayed there a long time. And so that's one thing. A continuous approach to preaching the gospel, continuous exposure to the gospel is necessary to actually teach and to build up people also in the gospel of Christ. The second thing he mentioned to us about that, though, their preaching, was they spoke boldly. They were not intimidated by those who were trying to stop them. And the preaching of the gospel, it should always be done with the right attitude, or attitude of love and conviction about the Word of God, but it should never be preached in a way that lacks conviction, in a way where you're almost apologizing because you're telling people the truth. And it needs to be done with a sense of boldness involved in it, of assurance, of confidence, if you would. As the Hebrew writer talks about a lot of times, he used that word confidence that we have as children of God. But then also, as it talks about this, it mentions to us that they were bearing witness to the grace, word of his grace. The gospel is the grace of God, because it tells us about God sending his Son die for us. A gift that none of us have ever deserved, that we have no right to expect. And the fact is that he died for each one of us, no matter how bad a sinner you are, that you can be forgiven your sins and you can go to heaven. It is a message of grace. And then as it goes on, he mentions to us another thing about this, and that is the granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And this is kind of unique, because we don't have these things today, but they were performing miracles. You can imagine, again, signs and wonders, nothing specifically mentioned to us as far as were they healing people that we don't really know, can't say for sure. Exactly what these were, but we did know signs are given for a reason, and that's to tell something. And then the wonder is the response. People were in amazement about what they were doing. There was no doubt, no effort at all, apparently, to prove these were not miracles or to try to somehow dissuade the people that these miracles were occurring. And so they saw the signs of wonder. And you have here then, preaching, you have bold preaching, you have the grace of God being talked about, you have miracles being talked about. Well, how do you stop this then? If you're an enemy of the gospel of Christ, if you're disobedient, how do you stop this? And then I guess verse tells us what they did is that a vile intent was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. So it wasn't an intent to study from the law of Moses to actually talk about what the law of Moses mentioned as far as the coming of the Messiah or anything like that. It wasn't based on intellectual ideas. It was simply based on if you don't have an answer to the gospel, get mad at it. If you don't have, if you can't actually disprove what they're preaching, just try to kill them. That was their response by. Much like today, when sometimes people, when they really hear the gospel, and they may just decide to get mad and just, you know, do something about it. Now hopefully that's never happened to us, but sometimes people react that way. And that's the way these people here were reacting here at Iconium. And as you look on here, then we find one last thing about the preaching here, and that is that Paul and his companions, it says, that they left there. They didn't stay there. Now, it's times that Paul did stay in dangerous situations. Other times like this one here, as they left the city and went elsewhere. And there's times you have to know when to shake the dust off your feet. There's times you have to know when your audience is no longer listening and you've done all the good that you can do and it's time to leave. And that's what they're doing right here. They were leaving. And so now we have the second city on this journey here, and that is Lystra. And again, if you have a map in your Bible that shows the area of Galatia here, you find Lystra, where really in Iconium, there wasn't anything specific as far as any individual mentioned, except for Paul and those with him. But here it mentions only really one person specifically. And that is, it talks about a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb he had never walked. Verse 8. And so we have a man here mentioned to us. Much like, kind of reminds me a lot, if you have your, again, your Bible, just turn over to Acts, the third chapter, verse 1 and 2, as Peter is, John are going into the temple in Jerusalem, and it said, Peter and John went up together, up in the temple, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And so, in a lot of ways, kind of, so, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. So much like this other guy here at Jerusalem, they had a man here at Lystra that was basically crippled. He had never walked. But what really stands out about him is the next verse of this. That is this man, when this man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him attentively and seeing they had faith to be healed. And that is one thing about this man, is that while he's crippled, his ears were not. He was listening to what Paul was saying. And let's never minimize the power of listening, the power of observing, of understanding what's being said. There have been times, unfortunately, in preaching, I can remember we're given a lesson or maybe a specific point of a lesson, and seeing somebody actually literally close their Bible, fold their hands, and sit there the rest of the time, you know they're no longer listening. And the reason is because usually they're not liking what they're hearing. Now this man here, giving credit that this man was listening, he was paying attention to what Paul was saying, he was observing him, and Paul was speaking, and this resulted in something here called faith. And it says here, faith to be healed, what it says in the last part of verse 9. Now, again, we're kind of limited here. Did that mean this man had faith to also be saved? You know, faith as far as believing in Jesus Christ being Son of God, obeying the Word of God. What we find, though, is this man didn't have faith enough to be healed. And there's times, again, in the Bible we read about miracles where the faith of the person receiving the miracle is talked about. You may recall a woman that came and touched a hem of Jesus' garment because she had an issue of blood. And she just thought by touching the hem of his garment, she could be healed. And Jesus knew that, and she was healed. She had great faith. Or maybe about the men that carried their friend who was a paralytic on a cot to Jesus and lowered him down into the house through the roof there. And Jesus talked about, again, the idea of the faith of those men to do that. And there's kinds of faith of the ones doing the miracles talked about. The apostles. In Matthew 17th chapter, whenever the Mount Transfiguration, and they came down from the mountain, a man had brought his son, who was demon-possessed, to the other disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus basically said, because you lack faith, you weren't doing what God said to do. You didn't have enough faith. Well, this man, case here, this man had faith. And it goes on and it says to us, when the people saw what Paul had done, the raise of voices with the Iconian language, the gods come down to us in the likeness of men. This is one of those passages. You talk about fickleness. You talk about how public opinion can change on a dime. Where people can, you can be praised, and then within like that, all of a sudden you can be ridiculed and despised by people. Jesus had that kind of response. You may recall that as he goes into Jerusalem on that Sunday, that the people were laying down the branches before him and they were talking about Hosea, you know, they were basically claiming to be the king of Israel and they were praising him. But then just a few days later, they were asked for him to be crucified. And so in this case here, these men, as they see Paul doing this here, and those with him, they're amazed again by what's going on here. And so they talk about the gods. And again, part of the mythology here perhaps explains as far as this city. And that one of the legends, supposedly, was there was a city in that region that had gotten destroyed by an earthquake. And their logic was that the gods had sent the messengers down there and they had rejected the messengers, therefore the gods destroyed the city. Now again, I have no idea whether that legend is true or not. That's one of the things you'll read about as far as what's going on here in this region. But it is the case that they thought, if that's true, then they were not going to make the mistake again. We're going to praise these men. And so they talk about the fact, these men are, the gods. In the likeness of men. And so, verse 12, we find Barnabas, they call Zeus, head god. And then also of Paul, they called Hermes. My translation says, some of your translations may say Mercury. And Mercury was a messenger of the gods. He's one they was sent out with the word. And really, the word Hermes means interpreter. It's where we get the word hermeneutics. The science of interpretation and talking about language, how we understand what is being said, how we interpret different words and language. And so they had these two men. Okay, we have the head god and we have his messenger, basically what they were saying. And obviously, the end is go down verse 13, they decide we're going to worship. I mean, if they're gods, they need to be worshipped, right? So verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple is in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates attending the sacrifice for the multitudes. So they're serious about this. They're going to actually offer sacrifice, worship these men. But then, verse 14, but then when the apostles, Barnabas saw her this, they tore their clothes and ran in multitude crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? Now let's understand here, the word apostle means a messenger or ambassador. Barnabas was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was one that was an ambassador in the sense of going out and preaching the gospel. But they stopped them. They say, why? And they, again, they point out some things that people need to consider. And that is, they said, we also are men with the same nature as you. And preach you that you should turn away these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that things are in them. So again, a number of things point out here. And one is, they said, we're just like you. We're not any different. People sometimes get preacheritis where they kind of build up somebody. A certain preacher may follow them or listen to them more than what do others. Or maybe sports athletes, again, are built up and you think of them as being more than simply human, more than simply mortal men. I remember when George W. Bush was running for president, and Dick Cheney had a rally over Blytheville, Arkansas. And that was within driving distance. He drives distance to Jonesboro, so we got tickets to go see Dick Cheney. And you see these people on television. You know, you think about them. And again, it seems like, in some ways, it's hard to see them as being just like us. But one thing I realized is we were standing there in this big old tobacco warehouse, and we weren't next door, you know, we weren't standing with the arm reach of him. They had Secret Service people there to keep people away. But we were within 30, 40 feet of him. And we got to see him walk in and getting stand there in front of the pulpit, but the microphone and the podium, and got to hear him speak there. And when everything was over with, the one thing that really stuck in my mind was, you know, he's just like us. In a sense of, he's just human. And that's what Paul's saying. We're just human. All of us have that in common. All of us are human. All of us are mortal. But then also he says, these gods are worthless that you're worshiping. And he had to point out that their religion was based on idolatry. Again, not based on truth, but he was going to tell them who the true God is. And that is, the true God is a God who has, what he says here, has made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all things are in them. He is not a limited God as theirs was, where they would have a God of the sea, God of the stars, God of the grass, God of the river, things along that lines. This God made everything. There's nothing he didn't make. He's all powerful. But not only that, but also he says to us that he has allowed all the, in bygone generations, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He allows us to make choices. He allows the nations to do what they want to do in this world right here. That's who this God is. Much like we are allowed to accept the gospel or not accept the gospel. We have that choice to make. And this is where we kind of get where, as you go on here, it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And they did good. They gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so his way of kind of proving God exists is just look at the creation around us and what God has blessed us with on a regular basis of rain and sunshine. All these things we need. Where do you think they come from? That comes from God. Much as Psalm 19. When the psalmist there talks about and looking at the stars above and all the creation, he said these things all proclaim the existence of God. As it goes on, and said, with these things, they could scarce restrain the multitude from the sacrifice to them. Even after hearing this, they still want to sacrifice to them. But here's the fickleness of it, and there's verse 19. It's very important to read this properly, because for a long time I thought, okay, these folks here just automatically turn on a dime, and we're now ready to do something else. And that is verse 19. Then Jesus from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, proposing him to be dead. And that is, it wasn't the case where these people just automatically, when Paul said, don't do this, took those stones and started throwing at him. But they were provoked by these other Jews from other places. And that is that these outsiders came in and they're the ones that actually created the problem here. And the people of the city now were willing to actually go along with this. As you think about this here, the thing about how tempting it had to be for Paul, or maybe it wasn't for him, but how tempting it would be for some of us, if somebody was willing to claim that we are a God, I'm thinking, you know, I could use this. I could use this actually to help preach the gospel. And if these people believe that I'm a God, you can imagine how many doors would be open to them. How many people would listen to what they had to say because they thought these were gods. And they can maybe rationalize this, that we're going to teach them the word of God. We'll let them go ahead and worship us right now, but we're going to teach them the truth here eventually. That was what they did. They point out right off, we're just like you. And so we have people coming in to provoke them then, verse 19, and they take him out of the city to stone him to death. You talk about a cruel way of dying. This here would be it. Paul makes mention over in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter about the trials he had gone through and the depths he had gone through as far as persecution. And over in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, he mentions to us around verse 23 the fact that he starts this whole list here, and that he talks about being beaten in stripes, above measure, in prison more fervently. And then he goes ahead and talks about the fact of being stoned in verse 25. Once I was stoned. That's here at this city. That was the time you were stoned. And again, imagine the scars, the blood, just the bruises, all the heart and all the things that would happen here as far as the heartache that would be accompanied by this. Paul experienced this. Over in Galatians 6th chapter, he talked about bearing in his body the marks of Jesus. I tend to think that's part of some of what he's talking about. where he may have old people as veterans of war or people that, you know, have gotten hurt in various ways, start showing their scars. And Paul could actually look and say, I got this one here and these here. I got those at Lystra because they tried to kill me. And they left him for dead. However, verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went to the city, and the next day departed from with Barnabas to Derbe. He doesn't run off again. Now, in this case here, he doesn't run off. He goes back into the city. The people that just stoned, he goes back into the city. And the next day, he leaves. And then we have the last place. In verse 21, it says, when they have preached the gospel of that city, they go to Derbe. Verse 20, the last part there, that verse says Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, again, not a whole lot said about Derbe. Apparently, it was a pretty minor city, not a huge city at all at that time period. But as you think about this here, we find they had there many disciples. Talk about they had a lot of people that had made the gospel there. And so that gets us to the latter part of this chapter, and I really want to do that totally separate. But as I was looking at this, I thought about the lesson we can learn from this about Paul and about maybe how we need to respond about with preaching the gospel and people respond different ways. And so first of all, as you think about the responses, we have talked about in verse 1 of 14, a multitude. You have a lot of people that responded in a very positive way there. And then as you go on down, you find the lame man. Specifically talking about him, that lame man actually responded and he listened to them. And then as you go on in verse 19 and 20, you find that talks about, excuse me, in verse 20, that they had many. They responded that there, many who listened. And so they had their successes. But also you find there were some who disobeyed. Yeah, some, I talked about, that tried to stir it up with the crowd against Paul at Iconium. You had some that did apparently stir up the crowd and get them stoning to death at Lystra. And we don't have anybody talked about specifically here at Derbe trying to stop the gospel being preached, but you had some that were trying to stop it. And again, that's going to happen. Not everybody's going to obey the gospel. And as you look at it, we then see that Paul, he suffered hardship and also his worship. And so just six very quick points about him in the last few years. One is, you know, he did not allow the accolades to actually make him proud or puffed up. Again, I think that's a big point because we may not be, we may be more susceptible to that praise and honor and glory from other people. We may desire that and have people that would talk about how great we are, how that would affect us in preaching the gospel or how we live our lives. Paul didn't matter to him. He is there to serve God. The second thing is that he did not allow the abuse they suffered here to make him bitter or to stop him from preaching the gospel. Again, how many of us, if somebody would throw a stone at me, would I still stay up here? if somebody would hate me, would I still stay there and preach the gospel? Paul, again, going back to how important it was to him to preach the gospel, he suffered abuse and without making him bitter about what he's doing. The third thing is that he actually goes back into the city. So I put down there, he was actually willing to go and confront his abusers. Now, we're not told what happened inside the city once he got there. So I have to leave that silence where it is, silence. But even to go back inside the city. Again, if you've ever had somebody to mistreat you or had somebody to be unreasonable with you, it's hard to just go back and do the same thing you've been doing. Now, I'll tell you a personal story. I was preaching one place and got one of those letters. And it was a letter that said, start off, Brother Tucker, don't you think it's time for you to move? And went downhill from there. That was the highlight of the letter right there. And read all that letter there and it ended with, in Christian love, unsigned. And you just talk about, you got to get a letter like that. And I remember looking at that letter and thinking about, and all the things said in that letter. And I'll tell you, the next Sunday, it was hard to get in the pulpit. Because you didn't know who wrote the letter. And it was hard to stand in front of a group of people and do that. I can't imagine being Paul and going back and actually to the same place. But we're called upon, you know, don't let others dissuade you from doing what God said to do. And then another thing is that basically he's good through it. He relied on his brethren. The brethren were with him. The brethren there were encouraging him. They're the ones that helped him get up and talk about there at Derby. In verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. They were there. They didn't leave him. And then continued to preach the gospel and with boldness. Over in 2 Timothy. If you go with me to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And he talks about the preaching of the gospel. Let me find 2 Timothy here. My notes in there. First chapter, verses 7 and 8 it is. And he says, desire to be teachers of the... Come on, Timothy. 2 Timothy. And in verse 7 it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the suffering. And then you go to the third chapter in verse 10 and 11. And he said, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He did not, again, rely on his own power. He understood God's with him. And the final thing is simply, well, I mentioned here, is that he didn't attempt to deal with this on by himself, but the Lord was with him, and he understood that. Despite all trials we're going through. In our lives today, we may sometimes wonder, does God care? Does God know what I'm enduring? The answer is yes. And as long as we're faithful, the Lord is with us. So hopefully this just kind of helped us to get a better understanding of this third chapter. And I appreciate your kind attention tonight and our study together. Go ahead and open your psalm books to 326. Of course, we must trust and obey, because that's what we have here, is trusting and obeying the Word of God. Tonight, if we can aid you in your obedience to the gospel in any way, then why don't you let us know, so stand as we sing.